Well, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 11 this evening, looking at verses 15 through 19. You know, there's a subtle tactic of Satan, and I think it's not just a tactic of Satan. I think it's also the result of poorly taught believers. And that is for Christians to buy into the lies of worldly philosophies and ways of thinking. To be honest with you, in the Christian circles I've been around, I don't think Christians live like Christ wants them to as often as they just live like the world. And it's amazing how when, as we spoke about this morning, when a lie is perpetuated for long enough and over the course of generations, it becomes accepted as the truth. And we have values shoved down our throats for so long that they sound like truth to us. Now, I want to just give a couple of just random examples here. One example would be how the world says to deal with anger. What does the world say? The world says, vent your anger, manage your anger, define yourself as a victim, or then get help as a victim, and essentially think about yourself continually. What does Scripture say? Scripture gives no outlet, no pun intended, for venting. That's not what we do. Scripture says this, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And as somebody told me recently, but I need to vent. Well, what is that? That is selfishly thinking only about yourself. And this is a system that's been perpetuated through worldly psychology for generations now. So what is venting? Well, you're going to verbally trash somebody. That's gossip. And you're going to demonstrate lack of self-control, which is sin, all in the name of recovery, which is not a biblical concept. We don't believe in recovery. We believe in repentance. And there's a big difference. And even believers will continually come up with exception clauses because the world has defined those exceptions. What do you do? You do what the Scripture says. What does Scripture say to do with your anger? Put it away. Just get rid of it. Oh, but I can't do that. The Bible says you can. And therefore, we go by the Scripture. How about this example? How to find fulfillment. What does the world say? The world says that your career, accomplishments, the acquisition of wealth, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but the world says that that's what will give you fulfillment. I literally had a couple I counseled with years ago, and a woman sobbing that her husband was so mean and so just awful to her. And I said, what has he done? And with her lip quivering, I'm not kidding, she said, he's cut my allowance down to $30,000 a month. And I had to sell a horse. Okay. But when we got deeper, what the issue was the fact that she was totally unhappy, clearly an unbeliever, and she was continually trying to acquire wealth to be happy. What does Scripture say for a believer? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We're not ever called in Scripture to seek fulfillment. In fact, if I could put it this way, as Christians, we live very unfulfilled lives in a worldly sense. My body's breaking down. I can't keep any of my wealth. I can't keep any of my hair. I can't keep anything. The greatest career on earth will be forgotten. People spend their lives, women and men alike, leaning their ladder up against the wrong building and trying to climb that ladder, and you get to the top. You know, statistically, no, even if you've been in a company for 40 years, that most people will not remember your name after you've been gone a month. What do you get? You get a lot of memories and a gold watch, and that's it. We live very unfulfilled lives in the world sense. When somebody says, but I need to live a fulfilled life, you know what that really says? Oh, so you're an idol in your own heart, and you need to fulfill yourself because it's all about you. No. You need to live as Christ wants. Slaves don't worry about fulfillment, and we're slaves of Christ. These are just a couple of examples. How do you answer the question, how do we keep a proper perspective based on what we see right now in the world? What are our goals to be right now in the world? Well, the answer to this scripturally, to deal with how to live your life properly now, is to look ahead to what happens later. This is why we have prophecy. Prophecy gives us hope for a later time. The Apostle Peter put it like this. After speaking about judgment that's going to come on the world, the horrific judgments that will come during the Great Tribulation, here's what he exhorts us with. It's with a question. 2 Peter 3:11, he says, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" That the answer, the response to the prophecy of what's coming later is, how are you going to live right now? That's our response. Tonight, we want to be reminded of the things that are to come. Not to be afraid of them, but to have a proper perspective on living godly lives now. Revelation 11, 15 through 19 is going to help us with this. Now, we've been out of Revelation for a couple months now, so I want to kind of back up and just get a running start here. Chapter 1 is an introduction to the revelation of Jesus Christ is given to John. Chapters 2 and 3, relevant and in force for us today, are the commands and warnings and commendations of Jesus Christ to the seven churches, very applicable to us right now. Chapter 4, we jump ahead to past the church age, and this is the vision of the throne room in heaven. It includes the 24 elders, which represent, we believe, the raptured church of Jesus Christ. And why do we believe that? Take Ezekiel 1, the vision of the heavenly throne room, and Revelation 4, the vision of the heavenly throne room. You can lay them on top of each other. They're almost identical, except for one thing. There's no 24 elders in Ezekiel. Why? Because the church isn't there yet. So we see this wonderful vision, and now the Great Tribulation is about to begin. Chapter 5, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is shown to be worthy to open the scroll. The scroll is the deed to the earth that contains the judgments by which he'll take possession away from his enemies. Chapter 6, the judgment really begins in earnest. We see the seven seal judgments. It starts with Antichrist, who brought peace until the 3.5-year mark during the 7 years. And then he broke his treaty with Israel and began ruling with an iron fist. We also see that many are coming to faith in Christ, and they're being killed almost as fast as they come to faith. Chapter 7, we see the beginning of the restoration of Israel. If somebody has taught you errantly that Israel goes away and the church replaces Israel, you gotta rip chapter 7 out of your Bible because it doesn't fit. We see 144,000 sealed, protected Jewish evangelists. And then there's also this glorious vision of Gentiles in heaven who have been saved out of every tribe and people and language. Chapter 8 is the seventh seal judgment. This reveals seven trumpet judgments. The first four are in chapter 8. Chapter 9, we see horrific demonic forces released on the earth. And then chapter 10 is very interesting. We saw that there's an interlude that introduces what we might call the seven thunder judgments. They are not known to us, though. The contents are not made public. They're sealed up, and we're not told what they are. Then chapter 11, what we looked at last time we were in Revelation, this is the story of the two witnesses who started tormenting Antichrist at the 3.5-year mark, preaching the gospel, proclaiming faith in God. They couldn't be killed, and they would kill any who defied them. But the Lord did allow them to be killed. 3.5 days later, they're resurrected, and they ascend into heaven, and many of the Jews in Jerusalem get saved as a result. It's a great time of coming to Christ, and they give glory to God. And what you'll notice, particularly from here on in Revelation, that chronology is not quite so important. What we see here is often descriptions of things that happen for the whole 3.5 years. Then it rewinds for another 3.5 years to begin to layer upon layer different aspects of the Great Tribulation. And in Revelation 15 or 11, 15 through 19, now we see the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is very much a fast forward and an overview of the rest of the book. It's an introduction to the rest of Revelation. If you've ever been to a musical or to a play, there's an interlude in the middle, and then introductory music will play. This is the introductory music to the rest of Revelation. It's very much an overview. So let's just read the passage, and then we'll look at it together, piece by piece. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So this is just an introduction, really, to the rest of the book. A number of years ago, Bill Gaither wrote a song, immensely popular. I personally love the music. I love parts of the lyrics. I have it in my phone. But the song ultimately is the result of bad theology and a lack of understanding of Scripture. And the song is called "The King is Coming." And I just want to read the lyrics to you, see what you think. "The marketplace is empty, no more traffic in the street. All the builders' tools are silent, no more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labor, in the courtroom no debate. Work on earth has been suspended as the king comes through the gate." Another verse, "Happy faces line the hallway, those whose lives have been redeemed. Broken homes he has mended, those from prison he has freed. Little children and the aged, hand in hand, stand all aglow, who were crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow." And then the chorus, and musically it's just beautiful. "The king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and soon his face I'll see. The king is coming, the king is coming, praise God, he's coming for me." And then the final verse is very inspirational. "I can hear the chariots rumble, I can see the marching throng, and the flurry of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolded, heaven's grandstands all in place. Heaven's choir is now assembled, start to sing Amazing Grace." And then it goes to the chorus again. Just an absolutely beautiful song, and doctrinally so wrong and so upside down. First of all, they don't make a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. They mix them up as two events. The rapture is for the blessing of the church. The second coming is for the judgment of the world. And there's a huge difference. Also, there's a focus on broken homes, prisoners, children, the aged, and the crippled. It's like the coming of Jesus is the ultimate social awareness program. That's all it is. The closest thing it comes to accuracy is the line, "And the flurry of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong." But even then, it's mixing up two different trumpet calls. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that a trumpet will sound not when the king comes, but when he comes to rapture us. And it says we'll meet him in the air. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of. That trumpet doesn't spell the end of wrong and sin and wrong. That continues on the earth as we're gone. But the seventh trumpet that we see here, different trumpet, that doesn't just spell the end of sin and wrong. It spells the end of sinners and wrongdoers. And there's a difference. We don't want to sanitize the Scripture. The book of Revelation teaches that God is going to kill billions of people who reject him. It's not just a big party where everybody's going to love Jesus. Most on earth will hate Jesus. Generally speaking, if you are on the earth, unless you're some of the precious few saved who are hiding in the wilderness, according to later on in Revelation, generally speaking, the king coming is not good news. It's bad news. I mean, the verse says, "The king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and soon his face I'll see. The king is coming, the king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me." If we want to be accurate theologically, it should say, "The king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and soon his wrath I'll see. The king is coming, the king is coming. Someone hide me, he's coming after me." That's what the reality of Scripture is. And we don't want to sanitize the Bible and say, just love Jesus and he'll come for you someday. That's not the gospel. The gospel is hate your sin, turn away from your sin, come to Christ, not because you love him, but because he loved you first, and you live a completely different life because he's regenerated you, he's saved you, he's made you into a new creation. And now you can look forward to the coming of the king. When the king does come to the earth, theologically, we have to understand something. We're not waiting for him. We're going to be with him. And so that's very clear from Revelation 20, or 19 rather. So let's get our theology right. For the believer in Christ, we don't fear the coming of Christ. We want to be very clear about that. We don't want to be afraid, but we do respond to our knowledge of the end times. 2 Peter 3:11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? We are to pursue godliness. So I want to stay true to the purpose of prophecy in the scripture, and I want to give us three reasons to pursue godliness from this passage. Three reasons to pursue godliness. We'll go ahead and borrow from Gaither. The first reason is to pursue godliness because your king is coming. Pursue godliness because your king is coming. Verse 15 says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the proclamation of the giving over of the world to Jesus Christ. And really what this is doing is looking ahead past the great tribulation to his return. This is what we see in Revelation 10:7. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. This is looking ahead to what we might call the coronation of Jesus Christ. In Israel, the king was always crowned with accompanying trumpet sounds. Did you know that? When Solomon was crowned king, 1 Kings 1:39 says, there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. Well, this seventh trumpet sounds essentially announcing the fact that Jesus will finally be crowned king. Now, it's important that we make a distinction here. You notice that it does not say the kingdoms of the world. It says the kingdom of the world. It's singular. It doesn't use the plural. It illustrates the fact that the world is ultimately one kingdom under one ruler. 2 Corinthians 4:4, this ruler is called the God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. We know him as Satan. Ephesians 2:2 says that he is the prince of the power of the air who is at work in the sons of disobedience. In a very real sense, God has turned the earth over to Satan for a time. He is the prince of the power of the air. And now Christ is taking it back, taking back what's rightfully his. And in fact, it says the kingdom of the world has become. This is a past tense verb illustrating a future reality. It's so certain that we can speak of it as having already happened. It's very interesting, too, that it says that making this announcement were loud voices, literally great voices. Now, in Revelation, 21 times the phrase great or loud voice is used. This is the only time that it's plural. It's the only time that there are multiple voices. A lot of ink has been spilled, a lot of arguments made over who are these voices. A lot of different arguments. Is it the angels? Is it the 24 elders? The church? Is it the tribulation martyrs? Well, ultimately, the text doesn't tell us, but I tend to think that these are angels, and I'll tell you why. They serve under the supreme commander, Jesus Christ, of the angelic host. The angels have announced his birth. The angels have announced his resurrection. The angels have announced his ascension. It only makes sense that they would get to announce his return. And I think it's wonderful. Whatever the voices are, we'll find out because you'll be there to see, and we'll find out if I was right or wrong. This is the event that Scripture has looked forward to. I think we could easily make the case that the overriding theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. The theme is the kingdom of God. God created mankind to rule the earth alongside him. Man sinned and was kicked out of Eden and cursed to die, and every subsequent generation now is in Adam. In Adam, all die. We're born in iniquity and at enmity with God. God's redemptive program was very simple. Raise up a nation who would raise up a Savior who would raise up the saved. This Savior, Jesus Christ, would pay the penalty of sin for all who would be ruled by him. By the way, this is why it makes absolutely no sense to say that you can make Jesus your Savior and not the Lord of your life. The entire theme of Jesus Christ is that he is Lord. You can't say, I serve him, but he's not my Lord. That is not in keeping with Scripture. He is a heavenly king who rules his subjects. The restoration of the kingdom on earth has always been the focus of Scripture. I want to just take a moment. I want to just overwhelm you a little bit with the fact that Scripture is focused on the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom. So just listen as I read a few Old Testament passages. Verse 15 here, the seventh angel blowing his trumpet, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is a very clear reference to Psalm 2, the coronation of the Son of God. Verse 6 says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Prophet Daniel spoke extensively of the coming kingdom. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Again, the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Few verses later, Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. What is this? This is a return to Eden. God created the earth. He created Eden. And for us to be co-regents with him, to rule the earth alongside God. And this is a return to this. Daniel 7:22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And then Daniel 7:27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Are you catching a small theme here in Scripture? It's everywhere. And listen to the glorious nature of this kingdom. What's it like? Micah chapter 4. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Wouldn't that be great to live on a world where everybody wants to go see the Lord and learn how to live in a way that's pleasing to him? For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. This is speaking of the millennial kingdom. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Look, this is not a philosophical kingdom. This is not some sort of internal spiritual kingdom. This is a real live kingdom on a real live earth set in a real live new heaven. This is a real kingdom with a heavenly king reigning over the earth. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, probably one of the more familiar kingdom passages to you, says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And there's in many of your Bibles, a semicolon right there. Let me tell you what's contained in that semicolon. Semicolons can hold a lot in the Old Testament. Here's what this one holds. Right after the child being born, we have the life of Christ. We have the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, his acting as advocate on our behalf before the throne of God. We have the rapture of the church. We have the great tribulation. That's a big semicolon. And right after that, he returns. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Zechariah 14:9, which is really the book of Revelation of the Old Testament, says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Is it any wonder that Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 15 is the answer to that prayer. That prayer has been answered. There will be a day when we stop praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in the new heavens and new earth, the new heaven contains the new earth, and his will is being done in every possible juncture. Verse 15 is the culmination of what the Old Testament prophets longed to see. And what's the response of the church that is in heaven? Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. An involuntary act of worship. They fell on their faces to worship God. May that be the way we worship as well. It's so certain, in fact, that it's spoken of in the past tense. You've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. Well, it hasn't actually happened yet, but they speak of it as if it has. Revelation 1:4 says this. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him, listen, who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The phrase who is and who was and who is to come certainly speaks of the eternal nature, the eternality of Christ, but it also gives us a reminder, who is to come. It's just a simple verb, erkomai, that means to go from one place to another, to arrive, to come someplace. It's a reminder that the king is coming. Look at verse 17, though. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. There is no who is to come because he has come. It's so certain that they leave it off. It's done. Christ has come. A true believer longs for this day. We long for the rule of Christ on earth. There's no more injustice, no more sinners holding office of any kind, no more feeling more and more pushed out of our own world. And the day is coming in our nation where you will feel like you are living outside the law if you're a Christian, and that day is coming. But in the kingdom to come, no more persecution. So what does this mean for us? Very simply, we are to live now in anticipation of the fact that the king is coming. If I might say it a different way, practice living now the way you will live when you have been perfected. We don't wait for ultimate sanctification. We work and we allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God, through the Church of God, to hold us accountable, to begin living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord now. That's what prophecy is for, to inspire us to live in a way that we're anxious for the Lord to come, not for us to say, can you give me a few more years really still working on this issue here? We pursue godliness because your king is coming. Secondly, pursue godliness because your reward is coming. Pursue godliness because your reward is coming. Verse 18 tells us, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The nations raged. Now, this is a look back at what will have just happened. Revelation 16:14 says, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Two verses later, and they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. In Revelation 19:19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3. That the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. This has been the ages-long resentment against God. There's no thought of repenting of sin. There's no thought of coming to God asking for mercy, just anger and just resentment. Somebody said once, don't feel sorry for people in hell. That's what they chose. They want to be there. There is some merit to that. There's a blog that's been out recently, and here's the title of the blog. Why I Hate Jesus for the Horrible Things He Said and All the Horrible Things His Followers Have Done. That's what typifies those who reject Christ. There's not a neutral ground. Trust me in this. Scripture is very clear. Those who turn away from Christ, turn away from the offer of salvation, they're not taking a neutral stand. They hate God. They hate Christ. They hate everything to do with heaven, and they want nothing to do with it. And the Bible says, but your wrath came after the nations raged. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And then it gives an indication here of what's about to happen and the time for the dead to be judged. This is speaking of the general fact that all will be judged, everyone, every human being. And then it gets more specific down to two categories, rewarding of your servants and destroying the destroyers of the earth. And it uses a phrase here, first for rewarding your servants, the prophets. I think this is probably a reference to Revelation 10:7. This says that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Who's this speaking of? I think this is speaking of all those from Enoch in the Old Testament all the way to the two witnesses right here in Revelation 11 who have faithfully proclaimed faith in God and stood against wickedness and sin. In fact, in Matthew 10:41, Jesus speaks of receiving a prophet's reward. There seems to be a distinction here. But then he also says, rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints. This is just a general term. It's used in the Old Testament, used in the New Testament. The believers of all the ages. Just a kind of a common term for all the redeemed. And then the summary here is that all of those are those who fear your name. That's true of all believers of all ages. And then there's the other category for destroying the destroyers of the earth. This is the judgment of the wicked. This is a clear warning to the lost. The unsaved are being held responsible by God for ruining the earth. Now, what do we mean by that? The earth used to be sin-free. There used to be no death. There used to be no pain, no trials, no murders, no child abuse, no rape, no theft, no war. Those who have rebelled against God will be held responsible. They'll be called the destroyers of the earth, those who have ruined what was wonderful. It's kind of ironic to me when the lost chant this, save the earth. The biblical response is, you're the ones who ruined it in the first place. And so were we until God called us to salvation. This is just an amazing fact. Did you think about the reward of the saints, the reward that we receive, not just eternal life, but being rewarded for those things that we did in faith for the Lord. You were dead in your sin. Ephesians 2 is real clear about this. You were utterly incapable of responding to God, incapable of coming to faith. Romans 5 says you were God's enemy. If you were capable, you would have killed God. And in fact, that's what many tried to do in the Gospels when Jesus was on earth. But while you were God's enemy, because your sin is eternally offensive to his holy perfection, God sent Jesus to die for you to take away your sin and to place you in the kingdom as one of his own children. And by the way, he looks at you now and says, oh, you're one of my children. Let me reward you as I would one of my own children. No deserving of anything, and yet he rewards you. An incredible act of grace and kindness. Let me put it this way. You are on trial for sins against heaven. The wages of those sins is death. There's no other way out. Romans 6:23, but God mercifully gave you the free gift of eternal life. And now, since he doesn't see you as an enemy and sees you as his child, what does a loving father do with his child? He lavishes gifts on his child just for being his child. No wonder we say that grace could stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid the price, and we get the reward. We can't make ourselves worthy of this eternal reward in heaven, but we can act in a way that we know in God's power we did our best to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Not in a salvation sense at all, but just out of a sense of gratitude for the reward that's coming to you. Don't we want to put out our best efforts at godliness? Don't we want to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord because we know what's coming? To be like the one who is rewarding us. We pursue godliness because your king is coming. Pursue godliness because your reward is coming. And finally, pursue godliness because your deliverance is coming. Your deliverance is coming. Verse 19 says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The temple in heaven is open. This is very similar to the tearing of the temple veil that happened when Christ died, opening the presence of God to men through the cross. And then we see here the Ark of the Covenant. This is not the copy that was made on earth. This is the archetype. This is the real thing, the one that is in heaven. It's indicative of God's faithfulness to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is very uniquely an Israel topic. What was in the ark made by Moses? Hebrews 9:4 tells us the jar of manna, Aaron's staff, which had budded miraculously, and the law of God, the covenant of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is way more than just a list of rules. It was a binding covenant. It was the contract between God and Israel. The jar of manna, God provides. The Aaron's staff, which budded miraculously, God is all powerful. And the law of God, the covenant that he's made with Israel. And the copy that was made on earth, the copy of the ark, this was symbolizing the presence of God to bless his people Israel. It was a curse when the ark was taken away, and it was a blessing when the ark was returned. Where is the ark that was made by Moses, by the way? We have at least a clue. 2 Kings 25 says this, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. It's very likely that the ark was destroyed then, but remember, that's just a copy. There is a legend from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. It's not a scriptural book, but it has some historical information. It's a legend that Jeremiah took the ark and hid it in a cave at Mount Nebo. I don't tend to think so, though, and I'll tell you why. There was a Jewish expectation that the recovery of the ark would happen when Messiah came. When Messiah comes, he'll go get the ark, and we'll go back to battle, and we will conquer our enemies. Well, Messiah came, and instead of Israel going to get the ark, they killed him. And so they blew that opportunity there, whether it's hidden or not. It doesn't make any difference. We don't worry about the earthly ark. It's a photocopy of the real thing. Look at what's happening here, though. The heavenly temple is opened. The Ark of the Covenant is clearly seen. It's out in the open. There's two applications for us to understand here. First of all, this is specifically a sign of God's returning his blessing to Israel. He's restoring his beloved people once again. For an Israelite to see the Ark of the Covenant is to say, God is with us once more. But secondly, what I want to focus on for a moment here, God's temple in heaven was opened. There's a very real sense of invitation here. There's a sense of, put it this way, God has opened his home. He has opened his front door to you. And I think it really should create a sense of longing to be where God is. There's a sense of he's opening his door saying, come here, be where I am, to be finally delivered up into his presence. The Apostle Paul gives us the details of our hope of being delivered and the response we're to have to this hope. Here are the details. 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we often stop right there, and we say amen and praise the Lord, and we should. But there is a response. It's the very next verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The response, the right response to knowing that your deliverance is coming, is to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord now. That's how we respond. Pursue godliness because your deliverance is coming. I want to give you just one more kind of point of interest here. Revelation 15, or 11, 15 through 19, this is a summary of what's coming in Revelation from this point forward. But the summary, the way it's presented, it essentially starts at the end and goes backwards. I don't know if you noticed this. Let's start at the end. Verse 19, there's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, heavy hail. Well, we start back at Revelation 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne, there were burning seven torches of fire. Going backwards in verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened. The Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. What is the Ark of the Covenant? It symbolizes the return of God's favor to Israel, that he's turned once again to his beloved people. Well, when does that happen? Revelation 7, 4, moving forward in Revelation. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Verse 18, the nations raged, your wrath came. This is the judgment of all, eternal life for those who have submitted to Christ and eternal punishment for those who have not. We move forward in Revelation. Here's the reward, which comes first. Revelation 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority of the judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not received the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's reward. Then you see, moving farther forward, destruction and eternal punishment. Revelation 20, 15, and if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And now the climactic ending is presented first. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Why is it presented backwards? Well, the text doesn't tell us. You know what I think? I think that God is putting his stamp of total omnipotent control and sovereignty on this in such a way to say, let me show you what happens at the end, and we'll work backwards through all the steps that I'm going to ordain will happen, and they're so certain we'll just start at the end and move our way backwards. Revelation is meant to give you a firmness, a solidity, a joy in your faith that you can live with absolute total confidence in the Lord, that he is completely in control. There's two other verses in Revelation that just really celebrate the reign of King Jesus. Revelation 19:6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And then 10 verses later, Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't think it's any wonder that over 200 years ago, in a state of worship and awe and being transfixed for weeks by the word of God, that George Friedrich Handel looked at Revelation 19:6, Revelation 19:16, and our text here, Revelation 11:15, and he wrote, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. For the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever. He shall reign forever and ever. And of course, we know this as the Hallelujah chorus from those three scriptures. May the trumpet call to take us home sound soon, knowing that 7 years later, the trumpet call that tells us that the reign of King Jesus on earth will finally begin. May that happen soon, and he shall reign forever and ever. Knowing this right now, what's our response at this moment? 2 Peter 3:11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's our job. His job is to come. Our job is to be living lives pleasing in the meantime. Our Father, we are grateful to you for prophecy in Scripture. How thrilling it is to see the end from the beginning as you have decreed it. How thrilling it is to know that history to you is simply all things decreed, some of which have happened, some of which have not yet happened, but they all are just as certain. Those things that have happened are no more certain than those things yet to happen. It's all certain. And Lord, as your small little children here, we would ask you to help us to live lives in holiness and godliness, because we're so thankful to be eager to understand that our King is coming, to be eager to understand that our reward is coming, and to be eager to understand that our deliverance is coming. Oh, Lord, help us to live lives that are focused on heaven, focused on you with such intensity that we can't help but live lives of holiness and godliness now, that we live lives that are a reflection of the heavenly lives we will live. Help the men to love their wives as if Christ is returning tomorrow. Help wives to submit to their husbands as if Christ is returning tomorrow. Children to come to faith in Christ and to obey their parents as if Christ is coming tomorrow. Help us to be those who walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Lord, help us to crave and to pursue and to desire holiness, to be like our beloved Savior. And we would add ours to the final prayer of the Bible. Come soon, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week.